If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. It is Palm Sunday, and so we are going to look at Mark's account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you would, hear the word of the Lord this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, the Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we come now to you here this day. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see Christ, to see him as the high, exalted King, the long-awaited, foretold Messiah and King that you have sent. Father, we ask that you would change any views that we have that are wrong of Jesus as we look at him high and lifted up. We ask that you would renew our affections for him. And we ask that you would cause our hearts to rejoice this Palm Sunday as we rejoice at the coming of our Savior. Oh, Father, as always, we ask that you would mold us and shape us. You would send the Spirit to work here on us, and that you would make us more into the image of our King Jesus today. Oh, Father, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Palm Sunday is the day that we take and put aside to the week before Easter, the Sunday before Easter, to celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, it gets its name because of the John chapter 12 account of this event. And here in Mark, you'll notice that some people were laying down branches in front of them, but in Mark, they're called palm branches. And so we call this Palm Sunday, as Jesus had these branches placed down in front of him as he entered into the city. And this is considered the first event of the Easter week. All right, the week that starts today and goes all the way through his resurrection. This is going to be the first event as Jesus' last week of ministry. All right. Now, a large percentage of Mark's gospel is focused on this time, this week, leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, the large percentage of the writing given to it shows that it is a very important time in Jesus' ministry. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. Not that any other time was not important, but there is a large portion of the text given to relate the accounts of this week. And so it's a very important that we understand the events that are happening as Jesus not only does his work in the city before he is crucified and resurrected, but also in the week leading up to those events. Now, before we jump into the text, as I've been doing, I think it's really important for us to have some background information in these gospel narratives. The reason for that is that these gospels are always moving forward. Jesus is always moving to a new place, and we need to make sure we understand where we are in the timeline and where we are in context of what's happening, so we can best understand what the narrative is teaching. All right. So in the timeline, Jesus has been in Jericho right before this. And I know we skipped over the last part of Mark to get to Mark 10 to get to this. We're going to come back to it and see it. Jesus has been in Jericho. He is healed, and not only physically healed the eyes of a blind Bartimaeus, but also has called him to be one of his followers. We also see that he saves the tax collector Zacchaeus in Jericho. And then he leaves. He gets up and he leaves and he goes up towards Jerusalem. That's how the Gospels mention it. He goes up towards Jerusalem. Now, for us to understand what this is and what this means going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is around somewhere between 15 and 18 miles from Jericho. And to get there, you have to climb over the Mount of Olives, which stands some 2,600 feet above sea level. Now, to help you understand that, modern day Jericho is below sea level. All right, so they go up over 2,600 feet in elevation over these 18 miles. So they are very much literally going up towards Jerusalem, up this Mount of Olives. All right. Now, on the eastern side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. For those of you who haven't been to Jerusalem or don't know your geography, it's on the eastern side. And we also find a couple of towns that are mentioned in the text here, Bethphage and Bethany. And these are the last stops on the journey into Jerusalem as you leave Jericho. They're a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And once you leave these two communities, all right, you have to travel a couple miles and you actually drop about 300 feet in elevation down into the city. All right, it's going to be, I think it will help us understand the situation when we see Jesus enter. And he's actually dropping in elevation, coming down off this mountain into Jerusalem. And I think you could probably say that these two cities are maybe what we would consider suburbs. All right, they're not part of the city, but they're close enough to easily travel to. Right, if you live out here in this area, Porter, New Caney, Atascocita, not Kingwood because it's technically in the city, or Humble, then you're driving into the city. All right, you're not in the city, but you're close enough to get there pretty easily. Now, I think it's important for us to kind of get a picture of what's happening. Jesus leaving, going up the mountain, and coming down into the mountain. We're going to see that in the text. But we also need to understand what's happening around the time that Jesus enters. This is the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. And during the Passover in Jesus' day, the years before and after, it's been recorded and estimated that roughly somewhere between, best as people, historians can tell, between 2 and 2.5 million people would enter into Jerusalem for this week of Passover celebration. It's also been recorded that during that time that there was somewhere around 260,000 lambs that were slain for the Passover feast that would happen during this celebration every year. Now, I'll tell you that because I want you to understand that Jesus does what he does, this triumphal entry, not in a vacuum. He does it very publicly in front of a lot of people. It's a very busy and bustling place. That would make this road that Jesus is traveling on into the city a busy place. It would make Jerusalem swell to a large size and be very busy and packed. It would make sure that there are large crowds around to witness the work that Jesus was going to do. Now, if you remember back in Mark, it seems as if it happens very, very frequently in Mark's gospel, that Jesus has told people to stay quiet about his work. If you remember, he'll heal someone and say, go tell anyone about this. And it's not because he's trying to hide, but it's because he wants to show himself in his full glory publicly at the right time. This is going to be the right time. In his own timing, he will be shown to be the Messiah to the whole world. And today we see that he is going to be put on public display for everyone to see and proclaiming himself to be this long-awaited king. Now, I think these backgrounds, this information will help us understand what's going on in the passage. All right. So we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem and allowing for the first time the large crowds to proclaim that he is this Messiah, this long-awaited king. You notice other times he's gotten away from the crowds or not allowed them to do it. Here he is allowing them to do that. And we see this section broken down into three parts that are going to help us understand how Jesus is proclaiming himself this Messiah and this great coming King. Number one, we see his omniscience when he sends for the donkey. All right, we're going to see Jesus put on full display how he's in control of everything and knows everything. He's going to send his disciples for the donkey. All right, we're going to see that. Secondly, we're going to actually see when Jesus enters into the city, he's proclaiming that he's this Zechariah fulfillment. So that's the second thing. So we see Jesus sending his disciples for a donkey. We see Jesus entering the city. And then thirdly, we see Jesus entering the temple. And a very brief and awkward, seems to be awkward, ending to this text in Mark. And we're going to see that all of these point to Jesus being this great, long-awaited Messiah. So let's pick up in the story now that we have some background and know where we're going. Jesus has left from Jericho, has made his way up the mountain to the villages of Bethany and Bethphage. Several hours on the road. Most commentators think he took this trip in the day. That seems to be the way that it's read. All right. And it's probably a little bit later in the day. He comes to these two villages, Bethany and Bethphage, and he tells, as they're approaching, he tells two of his disciples, "Here's what I need you to do." Now they're walking at this point. "Here's what I need you to do. I want you to go on ahead of us into that village up there that we haven't been to yet. We're still on the road. It's coming. We know that it's there. I want you to go into that village, and as soon as you enter the village, what you're going to find is there's going to be a house, most likely, with there, and there's going to be a post. And tied to that post, you're going to see a colt, a young donkey. One that's never been ridden on. And what I want you to do is just untie that donkey and bring it back to me. And just in case anyone asks you what you're doing, I want you to tell them that the Lord has need of it, and they're going to let you bring it to me." Now, at first glance, what does these set of instructions look like to you? Because to me, it looks like Jesus has initially told him to go steal a donkey. And last time I checked, that's not good. But he really isn't telling him to go steal the donkey, is he? You see, Jesus is God. He's already shown that before. He's putting it on display again. He is the Creator, and all of the creation belongs to Him. He's going to take this donkey, and we see, and bring it back to you immediately when he's done. He's going to borrow it, so to speak. But Jesus is this donkey's creator. And as its creator, guess what actually belongs to him? This donkey. And so these men go into town. They follow Jesus' instructions. And exactly as Jesus said would happen, they are asked, "What are you doing stealing this donkey?" This is a small community, okay? It's not Bethany and Bethphage. They're not great big places. They're not like Jerusalem, a major city center. They're small communities on the outskirts of town. And in these small communities, I guarantee you, everyone knew everybody, and they knew all the visitors that were passing through on their way into Jerusalem, the way to the Passover feast. And so if a stranger passes through and starts to untie somebody's donkey, everyone's going to take notice of that. It would have been noticed. And if any of you have spent any time in a small town in our country, you realize, or even another country, you realize very quickly that outsiders are noticed and watched. When a couple of outsiders show up and start untying this donkey, somebody notices what's going on. And so they confront them and say, why are you stealing this donkey?" And I love this act, the way Mark accounts this act of trust and faithfulness in the Lord. And they answered exactly as Jesus had told them. "The Lord is in need of it." And the men released the animal for Jesus to use. And a lot of people read over this and go, okay, they went and got the donkey. But this portion of the story to me is remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Think about putting yourself in Jesus' disciples' feet. in their shoes, in their mindset. What would you have been thinking if Jesus told you to go into this town and you're going to find this donkey and I want you to untie that donkey and bring it back? You probably would have a little bit of doubt. How does he know there's a donkey there? Number one. Number two, if I take that donkey, I'm going to be stealing it and somebody's going to come after me. You probably would have your doubts, and as you're walking up, then you see the donkey. You tell the people who confront you, and then you get to take the donkey back. I would be dumbfounded at what just happened. Because you see, what Jesus has just done for these two men and recorded for us here is he has just shown them that he is omniscient. And what I mean by that is that he knows everything that can be known. Everything. That is omniscience. Only God is omniscient, and Jesus has demonstrated that he too is divine, that he is actually God, and that he is omniscient, and he knew that that donkey was going to be there. He knew that there would be someone there to ask about the donkey. He knew what to tell those men, his disciples, to tell those men so they would go. He knew all of these things, and he puts on display for those two and then the 12 and now for us that he is God. If there was any doubt before, after watching all of his miracles, Jesus very clearly is showing, I know. I know everything. In fact, he does know everything, and he doesn't just know about this donkey, does he? He knows about every donkey in the world. He knows about all the posts in which donkeys are tied to. He knows all there is to know because he created it. He knows all things unless he restricts his knowledge for his own purposes, which we know that he does on occasion. And even when he does restrict his knowledge about some things, Jesus is still omniscient. He not only knows all the donkeys in the world, he not only knows all the posts that they're tied to, he knows all of your thoughts too. He knows all of your struggles. He knows all of your sins all too well. He knows all your sins very personally, because he bore the sins of his people. He took your sins on himself, and he is very acquainted with your sins. And he bore those for his people. He knows your past. He knows your future. Jesus is not going to be surprised by anything in your life. When you approach him for salvation, if you see him as the high and lifted up and you repent of your sins, he is not surprised by any of them. Christians, when you come lifting up problems that you have, he is not surprised by any of those, because our Lord and Savior is God. He knows and sees it all. I find this to be incredibly remarkable that he puts himself on display in this way. I find it comforting. I find that it makes Jesus high and lifted up in my own mind, because I know I don't know everything. But this showing his omniscience isn't the main reason that he left, that he sent those men to take the donkey. You see, Jesus needed the donkey not because he didn't want to walk or that he could not walk any farther into the city, but because he was going to fulfill a prophecy. You see, as we read this, it becomes very apparent to us that Jesus didn't just know that the donkey was there. But in his providence, in God's providence, that donkey was put in place for this very purpose. This donkey was born. This donkey has parents, has an owner that placed it here for this very specific purpose and time in God's providence. This was planned out far before any of those watching were even born. In fact, this was planned out far before that. From the foundations of the earth, the world, the creation, this was set in place. This is not a surprise to Jesus. He knows that donkey is going to be there because he knows he created it and he knows that he needs it. Because it was first spoken of 500 years before this event. Matthew tells us that this donkey is here. And Jesus goes and gets it and places himself on it to fulfill what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 9. We read that this morning. Matthew writes it like this. This took place. Now, notice he doesn't say to show Jesus' omniscience, which he absolutely does. This took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You see, Jesus knows that this donkey will be there, and he knows why. And he knows it is to fulfill a prophecy that was said about him 500 years before. And you see, those words to Zechariah were given to him to be recorded in Scripture so that they could be fulfilled in this very moment when Jesus comes into these two obscure villages on the outside of Jerusalem. He's very confident. He knows that that donkey was there for a very specific purpose. You see, Jesus is the great King and Messiah that Israel has waited for. He is the great Savior of all of His people. He is the great Savior that has come to break the bonds of sin on this world and this creation. And He is about to prove it by riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before into the city so He can display what He had foretold about Himself. I could have never come up with this. Only God can, because we would expect the king not to ride in on a donkey, wouldn't we? We would expect the king to come riding in on a great white horse. We read this in Revelation, didn't we? We would expect the king to come riding in full of armor with a host of army behind him on white horses, if you want to say that, like in Revelation, and come in and destroy the Romans. That's the way we would have planned it. How do we know that Jesus is this king? Because He has said, "I'm going to come on a donkey," and He goes and He does that. Do you see this Jesus as the great Messiah and King? I think it's easy for us in this country to be pulled away from viewing Jesus as our King and great Savior. It's easy. It's easy to become like the culture around us and only want to consume what Jesus can give us. We want to have Him, but we want to have Him for somebody who can give us what we desire. To give us a way to escape God's wrath and to be around and comfort us in the hard times. Jesus does all those things, but that is not the picture of Him here. He is a great, benevolent, and King and Savior. And we need to be reminded of this great, omniscient King that is riding into the city. You see, Jesus is the great Creator. He is the great King and Messiah, and He sets the course for His people to follow. Now, we see Jesus going and getting this donkey. He's showing His omniscience. He's showing that He is in complete control of all things. I want to believe that we don't know for sure that this comforted the disciples, because He's been talking about going and dying, and now they know what He's doing. Matthew writes about it. He recognizes that Jesus is going to get this donkey and He's going to be sitting on it. He's showing that I am not just going to be killed, but I am going as the great Messiah. Trust in what I'm doing. And so we see Him actually entering the city. They bring the donkey back to Him. We see that the disciples actually understand what's happening. They see that Jesus is showing Himself to be who Peter, we see in chapter 8, proclaims Him to be the Christ. And the reason I say that is because He doesn't just hop up on the donkey, does He? They take their cloaks off and they throw their coats over this donkey, because no king deserves to sit directly on an animal. He deserves a saddle. We don't have a saddle, but we'll make this makeshift one because we see what's happening. You are the great King. And then Jesus starts to ride the few miles down. Now, he's going down the Mount of Olives. I don't know what it was like then, but today, if you get on Google Earth and look around, you can see that there's rocks. It's like any other mountain you're going down. All right. There's going to be cliffs and stuff around. It's not a big flat highway. So he's going down into Jerusalem. There are many on the road that day. They're coming to the Passover celebration and they see Jesus on the road and they hear that his disciples are crying out. And guess what happens? They get excited. And they too want to join in. There's this multitude of people that we see if we read all of the gospel accounts. There's this multitude of people that are around. And they went out and they're shouting before him. And we see this great Savior going in. Now, like any king going into the city, he deserves not only a saddle, but a good road to travel on. He needs to be shown that he is worthy and that people are going to bow down before him. And so what happens is the disciples and others, they start placing their cloaks on the ground in front of this king. Others, we know, they lay down branches or leafy branches. Mark calls it. John calls it palm leaves. They lay those down. They place them on the ground. And this is a gesture to physically show their willing submission to the king. We are worthy to be under your feet. Walk over our coats. Trample over us because you are worthy of that, O great king. And they willingly let this dirty donkey's feet and droppings cross over their coats and the branches they've gone to get to show symbolically that they are below Jesus. You are high and lifted up and we are lower than you. A very similar thing has happened in another place in Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 9, we get Jehu is anointed as king and there's this impromptu coronation and they throw their cloaks over the donkey and the same type of thing is happening. This is a common thing to do to show your submission to someone that is a king and higher than you. And in this moment, at least in this moment, these people are saying, Jesus, you are our sovereign king. And this crowd has become large. They're laying down these palm branches. Their cloaks are going down and they're also shouting. They're shouting, not just physically with their actions, but they're proclaiming with their voices that you are Messiah. You are the long-awaited Christ. We read in Mark, this is what they say. This is how Mark accounts it. The followers were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now imagine that being proclaimed with a whole large group of people and this man riding a donkey and everyone throwing their cloaks and their palm leaves down in front of him. And this is this great king coming. Now, why would they be saying blessed is the coming of the Most High or the Father David? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Why would they be saying all of these things? They're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting where God has previously said this great king is coming. In Psalm 118, verse 26, we read this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The disciples and those that join them on the road most likely had seen Jesus at some point, or maybe knew someone that was healed. They are shouting out loud that you are the Messiah. We see here in Mark and in Matthew that they add this talk of the kingdom of David coming. We know that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is going to be from the house of David, the lineage. They're very clearly putting this messianic title on him. Now, do not think that this went unnoticed. In Luke's gospel, the Pharisees hear about what's happening. They probably know that Jesus is on his way. We don't know for sure. It seems reasonable they would know that Jesus is coming. They want to kill him. They're looking out for him. In Luke's gospels, these Pharisees, they come and they rebuke Jesus, telling him to stop your disciples from calling you the Messiah. They come up to him and say, Jesus, they are calling you God. They are calling you the coming Messiah. Stop them. Stop blaspheming. And Jesus, I love this. I love this. Jesus does not rebuke his disciples, but he rebukes the Pharisees and says, if these people stop, the very rocks will cry out that I am the Lord. I love that picture of walking down a mountain. Any of you have ever traveled in a mountain? Rocks and dirt aside. And Jesus says, if these people didn't proclaim that I'm Messiah, my creation would. Jesus does not stop them. In fact, he is encouraging that this happened. Why would Jesus do this? Because it is the appointed time for him to be shown to the world who he is and what his work is going to do. And the crowd seems to have grown big enough, as I said, for these Pharisees to even come find out what's going on and try to stop it. Now, why would all of these people on the road join the disciples? At this point in salvation history, in this point in the history of Israel, the people in Israel desperately want the Romans gone. In fact, if you look at the intertestamental period and you study just history, there's a very high messianic hope in the time leading up to Jesus' arrival. They desperately long to be free from the Roman rule. And they think the only one that can do it is the Savior. So these travelers are coming from all over Israel. They're coming from around the world to celebrate the Passover. And so when they see Jesus that they likely have heard about, they may be seen, healed, or were healed. When they see him looking like the Zechariah king and the disciples quoting Psalm 118 and crying out, they get really excited. Because the idea is when this king enters into Jerusalem, what's going to happen? He's going to end the Roman rule. He's going to make all of God's enemies gone. This eschatological ending of everything is going to come, and God's kingdom is going to be set up again with a great, greater king than David. And they get really excited and they join in. And Jesus lets them. And Jesus fulfills this Zechariah 9:9 fulfillment. He comes all the way into the city without being stopped on this donkey, humbly as this great Savior. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and also he fulfills the prophecy and the promises about a Savior everywhere else in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3:15. There'll be one who will come to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus, we're going to see on the cross, does that very thing. He defeats sin and makes it possible for salvation. What about these other typological figures that point towards this great coming Messiah? Noah, Abraham, David, Moses, all the other Old Testament figures like the judges that kind of point towards this Savior, but failed to be the end Savior. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. They point to a greater Savior, and Jesus was walking in riding on this donkey saying, I am He. He has shown His deity through His omniscience. Now He's showing Himself to be the great promised Messiah that Zechariah foretold. But when we say that Jesus is Savior, there's much more history in that statement. There's much fuller understanding of what Jesus does in that Savior than that term Savior than just he indiscriminately saved people. When we say Jesus is the Savior, we are saying, when we look at this text, that He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises that He would make this world right. And He's doing that in this text. We've seen Jesus showing Himself to be omniscient. We've seen Him showing Himself to be this promised Messiah. And then we see at the very last verse that He enters into the temple. It's a bit odd. It's a bit brief. Not really what, as you read through this, what I would have expected to happen. But here it is. And He entered Jerusalem. And He went to the temple, and when He had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, what we have just seen is a great multitude of people shouting, "You are the Messiah." He's riding in, and then He just goes back to Bethany after He visits the temple. That's sort of anticlimactic, doesn't it? It seems that way, doesn't it? It's really anticlimactic to me. Why would He go to the temple? And why would He be able to enter the temple without this fanfare? This coronation that the people have proclaimed Jesus to be as He walked into the city seems to be very short-lived, doesn't it? It seems as if the crowds have dispersed. He's able just to walk into the temple without causing too much of an uproar. Maybe, we don't know, maybe the people were really disappointed that when Jesus entered into the city limits, the army didn't show up and destroy the Romans. We don't know. Maybe they thought, "Oh, this was fun. I'm hungry. I got to go get checked into my hotel." We don't know. Some of them probably stayed with Him, but we know He shows up to the temple. He looks around. We don't see any, here at least, we don't see any kind of talking to the Pharisees or scribes. So why would Jesus do this? Why go to the place where His earthly enemies, the Pharisees and the other leaders, why would He go to where they're located? I think there's a couple reasons for this. He's just showed Himself to be the Messiah. And as He comes into Jerusalem, where else would He be going? Into the very place of worship. In the Old Testament, when God's presence came, oftentimes came, the dwelling place was the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, which we know is replaced with the temple, this is where we should expect the Messiah to go, to the very place where God's presence is supposed to be. And I think secondarily, He's looking at what is rightly His. What is rightly His. The temple is the place of worship, and it has been taken over. It is under siege, so to speak, by robbers. You see, if we start in verse 15 and read forward, we know it has become, the outer courts have become a place of commerce, with animals being sold for sacrifice, money being changed, and people getting really rich. See, one thing Jesus is doing, He's casing the place. He's going to scope it out. And we start in verse 12. We see that on the very next day, Jesus leaves out from Bethany, and guess where He ends up? He ends up back at the temple to run off all those who have wrongly taken over what he owns. Now, can you imagine what I think it could have been like? That Jesus came into Jerusalem exactly like God said He would in Zechariah, and going to the temple, the response should have been great rejoicing. The rejoicing on the road should have carried over to the temple and the whole temple. The whole town should have rolled out. The temple should have been excited. And they weren't. And when He walked into this temple, there should have been this great rejoicing at the entrance of the Savior. This God, fully God, fully man Savior. But that's not how it happens, is it? The very Creator of the world walks in to His place of worship. And He finds money changers and pigeon sellers. And unlike what we might expect as we read this grand entry, Jesus returns back to Bethany with just the 12 for the night. All the fanfare is gone away. But don't be mistaken. It will be back. It will be back. Jesus was going to come back and take care of the temple. Jesus is going to do His work on the cross. He's going to show Himself once and for all to be this high and lifted up Savior. So let me ask you as we close today, do you see Jesus as presented here as the great Savior that has come and had been promised and actually showed up? Do you see Him high and lifted up? You see Him as the great promised King and Messiah, one that has ridden into Jerusalem on this young donkey. You see, as clearly in this text, been shown to be the one who has come to take away the sins of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. And this week, as we remember and reflect and ponder on the events of His crucifixion and His death and His resurrection, let us remember that this Jesus is more than just a good man. This Jesus is more than just a great healer. This Jesus is more than just a life insurance salesman who can keep you from being getting God's punishment. He is more than that. Let us remember that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is worthy of our worship. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You sent this great Savior to be a great King. And You sent Him humbly to go to the cross for Your great glory, bear the sins of His people, and to take the full punishment that none of us could ever bear. Father, it is humbling to me to see Christ exalted, riding in this fashion as this long-awaited Messiah, and then know that He went and as a great Savior and King should stand in my place, in our place, and to bear what we can never bear, and then in His goodness give us all the wealth and riches of His righteousness. Father, and starting today and moving through this week, we ask that You would help us to see Christ lifted up. As we prepare and ponder the resurrection and the work that Christ has done for us so many years ago, as we prepare to celebrate that this week, to spend special time focused upon that this week, we ask that You would help us to have a more full understanding. Open the eyes of our heart to see Christ as this great and humble King who has done so much for His glory and given us so much. Father, we are grateful, eternally grateful, that You have found it good to call us to be in His kingdom. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.